Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to the confession that we make based upon the scriptures regarding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we confess ourselves to be not just any kind of member, but note well, a living member. And as I was thinking about this topic and teaching of the Word of God as it's summarized in the Catechism and represented in part in the two passages from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, I thought of the word, strangely, Ichabod. You all know what that means. At one point in the Old Testament history of redemption, it was as if all things within the body of Christ's church were at an end. Ichabod, the glory presence, and the powerful redeeming work of the Lord of the covenant among his people has come to nothing. And why did I think of that? Well, I thought of that because when it comes to the church, I'm not sure that we would be quick, even we, some of us at least, good Presbyterians, would speak of the glory, or even better, the splendor of the church. Glorious things of thee are spoken, says the psalmist. Zion, city of our God. Young people, children, when you speak about the church, including this expression of the church called the Covenant OPC, is its glory, is its splendor, is the wonder that I too am a member of this congregation, together with all other believers comprising the Holy Catholic Church. That's a privilege. That's an extraordinary blessing. That's something then which there could possibly in this life be nothing greater. Now, I know some of you have your roots historically in something called the Christian Reformed Church, and years ago, one of the leading pastors who taught for a season at Westminster in Philadelphia wrote a lovely book. I would commend it to you highly. And his title was spot on, as the English would put it, The Glorious Body of Christ. And it's my privilege and blessing tonight to speak from the Word of God and the language of our confession as to why it is that the church is glorious. By the way, one symptom of what we think of the church is what we do with our tongue when we talk about her. Even preachers are among the worst offenders. We sometimes talk about my church, or we as members speak of our church. Wrong? Yeah, we understand very well what we're saying. I've done it too. It's appropriate in its own place, but it's not our church. It's not my church. It's a church that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is bringing into being, and he loves her with a perfect love. She is his dear bride. And I hope I'm not speaking to any bridegrooms here this evening who would speak ill or speak scarcely a word that would fall short of ascribing to her that which is her due. Whatever her failings, God forbid that he should love a people unblemished and without any fault or reason for which he might bear with her with great patience in his steadfast love and faithfulness. And there are three things I want to tell you or speak to you about from the Word of God regarding the glory of Christ's church. First of all, the mystery of the church. That in the first place. The second thing, the method whereby the church is gathered, defended, and protected. And then lastly, the members of the church. Those three things, the mystery of the church, the method of the church, and the members of Christ's church. Now you might say to me, well, what do you mean by the mystery of the church? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he does that even in Ephesians in chapter 3, right after the section that we read. He speaks of the mystery that has been made known to us in the gospel. And we read something of that mystery in the words that we read from chapter 2, that the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who from Adam's fall into sin until the coming of Christ in the fullness of time, was busy gathering, defending, and protecting for himself the church under the form of the Old Testament economy, has now in the fullness of time, by the blood of Jesus, which blood purchased for God the Father through the Son in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, a people without number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, by the blood of Jesus, there has been made known to us something further respecting the mystery of the church. And that is that whatever division may obtain or have obtained under the Old Testament economy between Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall of hostility, as the Apostle Paul puts it, has been broken down. And the blood of Jesus brings a message of reconciliation with God for all sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles, who are all by Jesus being brought near to God and are indwelt of the Spirit poured out upon the church at Pentecost, so as to become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now let me put that a little bit differently. When it comes to the mystery of the church, we're speaking of something, the church, whose roots lie deep in the heart of the triune God. If we had read all of Ephesians, and by the way, in the early church, they read the whole letter in one reading. It was intended to be read in one reading. Apparently, they could sit better in those days, though the seats were not as comfortable, I suspect, nor the lighting as good, or the cooling as helpful in the summer heat. Paul begins the epistle by telling the Ephesian Christians, predominantly Gentiles, but also Jews, that they have become, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So if you think the church is a little thing, it lies within God's heart, even before the world was called into existence. He had his own people in Christ in mind, and it was his purpose through Christ to draw them to himself, gather them to himself, and bring them into communion with him by the indwelling Spirit. The church is a mystery born out of the depths of God's unfathomable grace and mercy as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why in the confession that we read a moment ago, we confess, I believe that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world until its conclusion, telos, end, is gathering, protecting, defending, and preserving for himself what? A congregation, a community. The word is actually the word gemeinde, community. A communion of men and women from throughout all the world, among all of its peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, whom I have chosen unto everlasting life. I think I may have mentioned to you in a sermon once when I was here that there was a Puritan author who once somewhat tongue-in-cheek the remark, it takes all three persons of the Holy Trinity to save a sinner. Well, it takes all three persons Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to build, establish, gather. It's the centerpiece of his entire program and project of redemption throughout all of history, from the time of Adam's fall until the curtain is closed and God's purposes having been fulfilled, the church gathered, protected, and preserved is presented to him as a glorious church, a worldwide family of blood-bought and reconciled sinners. And to be a member of that community is, there is no membership. There are no privileges granted by virtue of membership that can begin to compare to what it is to be among those whom out of their sin have been brought by the blood of Jesus through the working of God's Spirit into life communion, unbroken and unbreakable with the true and living God. Now I have to insert here a little vignette or anecdote from my father's ministry. Some of you who are older may remember him, but in any case, he was serving for a season a little congregation in Bucklands Beach, New Zealand. And it happened to have the name Reformed Presbyterian. It was the only church in the whole denomination with the word Presbyterian in it. It's the Reformed churches in New Zealand. And why did it have the additional adjective Presbyterian? Well, because it was one of the few congregations in that denomination, largely comprised of post-World War II immigrants, who were not of the Dutch persuasion, dare I say. They were Scottish Presbyterians. And I can still remember as a little boy at table, my father was really battling because there was division in the congregation. Because there were some Scottish Presbyterians and there were some, dare I say, continental or Dutch Reformed. And these Dutch Reformed people, and you don't have a Dutchier name than Venema, these Dutch Reformed people, as my father put it rather unhappily, wanted something they were calling Onze Kerk, which is Dutch for our church, where they do things our way. And according to that with which we are accustomed. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with custom, nothing wrong with tradition, nothing wrong with patterns of doing things together. You need those, just as you do in a family, you need them in the church. But what was really vexing and disturbing to my father, and ought to disturb you and me as well, if we hear such language employed within the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not our church. We didn't build it. We didn't die for it. We didn't empower the word that is ministered by those whom the Lord appoints so as to render that preached word effective. Everything that the church truly is, ever will be, and in her consummate glory, when the bride of Christ is complete and resplendent as she's represented at the end of the book of Revelation, it will be to God's praise and to his glory, glorious things he has done. Now we need this perspective, brothers and sisters, on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we think too small. We think too much in terms of the church, in terms of what we experience and how we view it and how we see it and what we've made of it. I think it's particularly powerful, and we don't always live up within the church to this truth, that language of the Apostle Paul. In the world in which we live, with all of its divisions between people of different races, people of different economic standing, people of various cultural backgrounds and their own history and language and culture. If I may be blunt, if you've been paying attention, things seem to be falling apart at the seams. But where do you find, not at the United Nations, not in the halls of Congress, not by virtue of some new political program, the reality of a worldwide community that has been gathered from the beginning of the course of redemptive history and will not fail to be gathered by the resolute, faithful realization of his own purposes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's a big community. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. At best, it's kind of what might be termed penultimate, whether you speak a particular language, come from within a particular tradition, have your own unique background and circumstances. You need to open the windows and you need to think. I think sometimes we Americans, I alluded to that in a sermon previously on a previous Sunday, think too nationalistically. We allow ourselves to be consumed. Now, you should love your country. You should seek its well-being. You should use every opportunity to see that it honors God's holy law. But you shouldn't act as though there was something ultimately at stake in it. What is ultimate is that there is one God and Father of us all. There is one Lord. There's but one Savior. One baptism. And there's one great community of which your congregation is a local expression and manifestation. But it's only part, a small part, of a great and glorious company. Did you notice? I don't think we read Psalm 87 with enough freshness to recognize how remarkable it was for the psalmist to say, as he does in Psalm 87, within the assembly of Israel, that among those born in Zion, there would be people from Cush, from Philistia, from Babylon, people who were naturally sworn enemies, brought together, given new life, brought into a holy communion with all of their diversity, to be sure, but one in faith and confession, owning and belonging to one Lord, one God. We have the same Father, and speak and address Him in company, unison with believers throughout all of history, the church of which I am a member, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our Lord Jesus Christ, its head and principal ruler and king, the apostles, the evangelists, the names that you read in the registry given us in the Holy Scriptures. These are the people with whom we are joined by the blood of Jesus in an inseparable bond. What a glorious message to present to a world. The only bloodline that matters is the blood of Jesus. It overcomes, breaks down. It ought to. It's a glorious thing to consider the mystery of what God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing in the building of His church. But now my second point is the method whereby that church is being built. In the confession, it's put this way: I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, Notice the order. It's not through his word and spirit, but rather through his spirit making use of the word as the spirit's instrument in bringing people into faith communion with God the Father through the Son and with all who, like them, share a like precious faith through his spirit and word. If it's God's project, if it's God's program, not ours, then it will be gathered, it will be defended, it will be preserved by God. In God's chosen, appointed way and manner. You don't have to be a Reformation Christian, a Reformed, or a Presbyterian Christian to agree, as the Apostle puts it very directly in Ephesians chapter 2, 20. This holy temple, one of the great metaphors for the church in the New Testament, this place of God's dwelling, his habitation, the people among whom he dwells by the Spirit, it's built upon what? Clever pastors who are excellent rhetoricians, who have all kinds of savvy techniques and tricky sleight-of-hand methodologies to get the job done? No, the foundation of the church, cornerstone is Christ, foundation is the testimony borne to Christ by his apostles and prophets. And when the apostle goes on in chapter 4 to describe Christ upon his ascension, gifting the church, he describes the gifts that Christ gives to the church for the building up of the body, the gathering of the people of God, and the maturing of that people in the Word of God so that they grow up into mature manhood and to genuine unity within the body. Of what does he speak? He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, and some to be evangelists. Well, what do they all have in common? Their ministry, their labor, is consumed and fixed upon the word, the testimony that they bear to the truth concerning the triune God and his saving work in Christ by the Spirit. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one plants, that's the word, the seed, another waters, but who gives the increase? Not the one who plants, not the one who waters. Paul says they're nothing. Big fat zeros, we preachers. We're just carriers of a word that's been put into our mouth, if we're faithful stewards. But the power of that word to produce faith in us, to gather us to Christ, to build us up in the faith, to mature us in faith, resides with the Spirit, who is pleased to accompany the word in power in the gathering, defending, and preserving of Christ's church. And if there were ever anything that were relevant to the church's circumstance at any time in its history, it's true also in the 16th century, it's true in the 21st and the 22nd. And every century thereafter until our Lord come, if he tarries. If it's God's church and a gathering of those whom he's chosen in Christ and for whom he's made atonement by the blood of Jesus and communicates the benefits of such to those who are gathered to himself, drawn by the word and the working of the Holy Spirit, then who are we? I have the impression that sometimes even preachers, but certainly church members, yearn to sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." We live in a country where the church, since I became a minister in the early 80s until today, has tried more methods and more schemes and strategies than you can shake a fist at. And where has it gotten the church? In the West and in these United States. More charismatic preachers, using that word generically, and extraordinary efforts and lots of bells and whistles and amplification and everything else besides to get the job done. And I think the Lord is in his own way thumbing his nose, you might say, at such folly. I've had the privilege, and I know your pastor's had the privilege, of going to many places throughout the world where preachers who are barely trained and knowledgeable in the Word of God see extraordinary return on the Word that is sown. It was in Myanmar a number of years ago, and it was a ragtag crew of young men who were gathered for the conference would walk down on bare feet from the mountains where they lived in the northwestern part of the nation of Myanmar. And the Lord is doing and was doing extraordinary things in that place. Don't take the measure of the church gathering work of God the Father through his Son and by the power of his Spirit, but what you see when you read tomorrow's newspaper or watch some form of national news reporting, you won't find a report regarding the great work ongoing, never failing, never to be frustrated or prevented. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. You think that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will fail of their good purpose to save you and me and all others whom he draws to himself? Short answer, no. God forbid. The last thing is this. We've spoken of the mystery of the church, the method of the church, but just a quick comment regarding the church's members. Of this community, why am I here? Who am I? And why am I here? I remember a vice presidential candidate a number of years ago was on the stage and he asked those two questions. It was quite clear he had no idea who he was and why he was there, like a deer in the headlights. Are you, I trust you are not, among such in answer to the question, who am I and why am I here? I am a living member of Christ's church, an embodiment, a testimony, a confirmation that what we confess respecting the church is true. Can you imagine that? If you think of who you are, where you came from, by what right you should call yourself a member of Christ's church. What a miracle of God's grace. You're not here because you were more deserving than that neighbor across the street who seems uninterested in the things of God. You're not here because you came from some nation or another, or you speak some kind of language that others don't speak, or you have your own peculiar habits and ways of doing things. You are here by sheer grace. It's a miracle for which God is to be eternally praised. I thank God that I'm a member, that I know the privilege of being in God's family, a citizen of the commonwealth, which is Christ's church. Together with all others who, like me, have been gathered in. Together with all those who are yet to be gathered and will with certainty be gathered. Now that language, living member, is not accidental. The catechism doesn't distinguish between visible and invisible church, but you do know that there are among those of the visible church who are externally, in a manner of speaking, part of the church, but they are not of the church in the strictest sense of the word. Those who are members of Christ's church, they are those who, through the ministry of the word and spirit, are, as the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 4, being matured in their profession. They're growing up in their faith. They're increasing in their devotion and service the one to the other. Never perfectly, never to the extent that they ought. That's true. But they are being knit together. That's what it means to be a living member of Christ's church. Not a dead limb. Or one who is not truly a living, contributing, serving. I think I may have used this analogy. That's what happens when you forget how often or when I've been here, but I've often told my students that to be a member of Christ's church is not to be like the thing. And that's an allusion to an old goofy television program, all the Addams Family. One of the members of the family was in a little box, a severed hand. And it was referred to as the thing. There are no things in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people bound together to the same Father in the name of the one and only mediator, indwelt of the self-same Spirit. That's why Paul can say you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a sin against the church and God's church gathering work that you should needlessly contribute to division within the one family of God. Are you a living member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the glory and the splendor of this church, of which you are a member, that the Son of God is gathering through His Spirit and Word? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your great work in the gathering of your people, that we should know ourselves to be members of that worldwide community in which there are no longer strangers, but only those who belong and have been joined together in community as brothers and sisters in one household. And that we have brothers and sisters in times past, in times to come, and even now throughout all the world who are together with us, members of the self-same church. What a glorious thing that is. What a wonderful privilege is ours. Help us to confess that and to live in a way that is in conformity to it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.